Good morning. We all want to be good neighbors, don't we? What we really want, though, is to have good neighbors. Isn't that important? Yesterday at lunchtime, I was home, I was eating lunch, and I had the window open to get some breeze in the house. Something didn't smell quite right. So I smelled it a couple times. I just got up and said, I'll stop closing the window. And sure enough, that kind of made it go away. A few hours passed by. I come back at dinner time, open the window again, still warm out, and the smell's there still. So this time I decide I better investigate what this is. Well, it wasn't hard. About 20 feet away, outside in my neighbor's driveway, he had his pickup truck lined with a tarp and full of manure. And he was using it, obviously, in his yard. But where it was stored temporarily was right outside my dining room window. So, hey, this is a great neighbor. It's not a problem. This is the first time this has happened. He's lived there 20 years. But I just thought, isn't that a funny story for the day before I'm going to preach on who is my neighbor? With our resumption of teaching Who is my neighbor? That's what we start with on the PowerPoint. From Luke 10, 25 to 37. And as we resume in the Gospel of Luke, with our series that we're going to be doing, that's going to take about a year and a half to do. We're kind of approaching the middle of it. But we're entering a section that is mostly unique to Luke. And if you look at the chapters of Luke here, chapters 1 to 2 are almost all unique to Luke. Chapters 3 to 9, are most of the material in those chapters are shared in common with the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. And we call the three first Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels. They have a lot in common. But this section of Luke that we've just started a couple weeks ago is 80% unique. And that takes us all the way to the triumphal entry when Jesus comes up to Jerusalem at the end of the journey that he's on right now. And really, the journey leads all the way to heaven and his ascension, but he was determined to go to Jerusalem. When he arrives there, it's a triumphal entry, which we find in all four Gospels. And then starting with that point through the last few chapters, about 80% of the material is common again. So you want to especially pay attention for these next few months as we go through chapters 10 to 18, because this material, almost all of it, is not going to be found anywhere else in the Scriptures. Now, what are we going to look at today? Well, this is really a story to be told. It's a conversation that takes place between a Jewish lawyer. And that means somebody who's an expert in the Jewish law. Don't think of it as somebody who goes to court and argues. This is somebody who studies the Jewish law and becomes an expert in it. He has a conversation with Jesus. And it says, it's really divided into two questions that he asks. Part one is eternal life. How do I get it? That's what he asks. And that's the first few verses, 25 to 28. Then he asks the second question. Who is my neighbor? And that's going to take us through chapter 10, verses 29 to 37. And so we'll start here on the first part, start reading in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this verse just starts "and." It doesn't have any other kind of connection to what just happened. So it seems like it must just flow right from what just happened. Because Luke is especially good at giving us transitions, even just in chapter 10. Verse 1 started out, "Now after this." Verse 17 says, "The 70 returned." Verse 21 says, "At that very time." Verse 23, turning to the disciples. Those are just the transition statements Luke gives us in chapter 10. And now he starts verse 25 with a new conversation, a new person, and he just says, and. It's kind of unlike Luke to do it that way. So I think he must have just been in the same setting, continuing right from what he was talking about in the previous verses. Now, what is the question the lawyer asks? Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Is that a reasonable question to ask? I think so. It's certainly a better question than, what shall I do to have fun today? We have to think about these things in life. Eternal life. What's going to happen after we die? And the word inherit even seems to emphasize that. Inheritance is usually associated with someone dying. So we have an inheritance. It's going to be eternal life. And the lawyer is saying, how do I get there? But notice the way he asks the question, what shall I do? He seems to be thinking about that he's going to somehow earn this. Maybe if he just keeps the law good enough. Let's start with that hypothesis. Now, the second part of this slide that I'm showing is the lawyer's motive. Each time the lawyer asks a question, we get this, we get the motive that's behind it. And this time it says, to put Jesus to the test. What does that mean? Well, it seems like the lawyer wants to find a flaw somehow in Jesus. He wants to have him stumble over his words or say something that he'll later regret. Now, those of us listening today who already know Jesus Christ know that wasn't going to happen. He was God come in the flesh. He wasn't going to make a mistake like that. But this lawyer didn't know that yet. And we don't know if he ever got to know it, because this is the only chapter of Scripture that he appears in. But it seems like both of the lawyer's questions that he asks today, even though they are given for the wrong motives, they're used by the Lord Jesus for good. And that's what we want to take and look and learn from today. What were the answers to the questions, and what can we learn from those? So what does Jesus reply to this man? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Well, this lawyer is supposed to be an expert in the Jewish law. And by the law, we specifically mean the first five books in the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was referred to as the law. But a lawyer in those days would also know a lot about the other parts of the Bible and the many documents that had been written to interpret it and clarify it. And so the lawyer, Jesus is right here, is taking this lawyer right back to the source material. What is written in the law? Certainly, he was supposed to be an expert in these things. And the Jewish people had had the law at this time about 1,500 years. It was given at the time of Moses, when they came out of Egypt and wandered in the wilderness. And they've had plenty of time to study it and learn about it as God's people. You know, God wants us to do that too. It's a reasonable thing for God to look at a Christian or a person who's seeking him and say, well, what is written in my word? Do you know? What did I say? It's a great question. And notice how Jesus answers the lawyer with questions. He doesn't give him a direct answer. Jesus did this quite often. He responded to a question with a question. He wants to get the lawyer to think. He doesn't want to just give him an answer. It's an interesting way to have a conversation with someone who wants to inquire, to see if they're a serious inquirer. Why don't you think about the answer yourself? What do you think it would be? How does it read to you? Jesus asks the lawyer. Now, the lawyer could pick anything in the whole law to give him an answer. What did he pick? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your might, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, the lawyer quotes from what is called the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:5. And it gets that name because that's the Shema means hear. And this passage starts in verse 4 of Deuteronomy with, hear, O Israel. The Lord your God is one God. And then it goes into verse 5 that this lawyer just quoted. He also quotes the part about loving your neighbor from Leviticus 19, verse 18. So he is quoting from the law. What is written in the law is the question. He is replying to Jesus with two things that are written in the law. Now, at this point, I'm going to pause for a second and talk about this conversation a little bit. I've just been talking at the beginning about how most of this material is unique to Luke. This conversation is unique to Luke. But we might think, I think I've heard this somewhere else in the Bible. Well, you have. The lawyer asks the question, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's in Luke chapter 10, where we are today. Sounds like a later event that took place. The rich young ruler asks, Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 takes place in the chapter right before the triumphal entry. So Jesus is almost to Jerusalem. Here in chapter 10, he has just started his journey towards Jerusalem. And so there's a time gap between these two. The lawyer and the ruler are different people, even though they ask the same question. And the answer is different. To the lawyer, Jesus asked him a question back. But to the rich young ruler, Jesus quotes 5 of the 10 commandments. He does something based on the need of the hearer. And so there's a difference here between these two. Now let's think about the answer as well. The lawyer responds, You shall love the Lord your God, and so on, in our chapter 10. Well, this sounds a lot like a later event where Jesus gives this same answer to a different question, What is the greatest commandment? And that takes place during Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' life on earth. It takes place in Jerusalem. And we know right now Jesus is not in Jerusalem. He is going to Jerusalem. So these are different passages at different times. Here, the lawyer gives this answer. In chapter Mark 12, which happens in Passion Week, it isn't recorded by Luke, but Jesus is the one who gives this answer. And it's pretty much word for word the same. Now, the lawyer himself has given a good answer. And there's two reasons I say that. One is, we're going to see in a minute that Jesus commended him for it. But the second is what I have up here. Jesus later uses this same answer to someone. This is obviously an important part of God's law. So let's pause and think about what does verse 27 mean? The Lord God wants his people to love him in every area of our lives as we go through our days. He's not trying to break it down into just this area and this area like there's some area we don't have to love him in. He's trying to make it all-encompassing. The Lord wants us to love him with our heart and all our hearts. That's spiritually. He wants us to love him with our soul. That's emotionally. It's what's going on inside of us as human beings. It includes decisions we make and the choices we make. That's part of our soul, who we are as a person. He wants us to love him physically with all our strength. So we've got everything inside of us, everything outside of us. How do we use the energy that God has given us, the life that God has given us? Love him with all our strength. And then with all our mind, all our thoughts. Have you ever taken every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? With all of our minds, that's how he wants us to love him. Now, none of us have succeeded at the all part of that verse. Right? We may have made progress. We may love the Lord your God with some of our heart and some of our soul, some of our strength and some of our mind. But we need to keep going. He wants us to love him with all of those areas of our lives. Every last bit of what he has given us. He He's given us time. He's given us treasure. He's given us talents. Three areas of life that God has entrusted us. And he wants us to respond to him with all of these things, with everything we've got in these areas of life. Now, it also means it affects how we interact with others. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this verse in the 20th century has been reinterpreted to say, well, that means you need to love yourself more. That's not what the verse is talking about at all. The verse is talking about the fact that just look at how you already love yourself. You get up and take care of yourself every morning. You look out for number one. We all do that. That's how we are naturally. We are self-motivated. The verse is telling us, stop thinking about yourself and start thinking about other people the way you think about yourself. Think about, like the Golden Rule says, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. That's what Jesus told us in Luke 6:31. We've already studied that here a few months ago. Okay, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the lawyer hears this answer, and what does he do with it? Well, he decides he's got to ask another question. Verse 28. Sorry, Jesus responds first. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Okay, the guy asked a question for the wrong motive, and Jesus tells him, you have answered correctly. I'd say the Lord Jesus is really trying to win this guy. He's trying to be kind to someone who's trying to trip him up. You have answered correctly. He gave a good answer, even though his reason for asking the question, and maybe even for giving the answer, was a mixed motive. So Jesus tells him, do this, and you will live. Oh, is that how you get eternal life? Well, we've solved it. We don't have to go any further than that, do we? Just love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, and you will have eternal life. Well, that's where we leave it right here. But the New Testament doesn't leave it there. Jesus is quoting Leviticus 18:5, do this and you will live. The idea of the Old Testament law was that people were to obey it fully if they were to live. Now, if you could do that, and that's a big if, you would have eternal life. Adam and Eve had that option in the garden. They had the option to fully live out what God had told them to do, which at the time wasn't very much. And they couldn't do it. And since then, the rest of us have been infected with their genetic disease that they passed down to us called sin, a sinful nature. So can a person receive eternal life by keeping the law? Well, no one has ever tried it. No one has ever kept the law perfectly. Oh, except the Lord Jesus. He, the Lord Jesus, lived the perfect life here on earth. Amazing. He is the one who shows us how to live according to the law. But no one else has done it. The whole point of the law was to show that to us about ourselves. This law is given to us by God, but we don't have the ability to keep it. Let's look at some verses from the New Testament to talk about that. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. That is James 2:10. You don't get a pass on even one thing. Then, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Galatians 3:10. You've got to do it all, or you're cursed. That does not sound very friendly. Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. You see, this is the point of the law. We are supposed to learn from the law, including this lawyer, that we aren't able to keep it. It's our tutor. It teaches us that. We look at the law and we go, oh, that's too hard. It's my aspiration, but I'm not doing it. I'm failing. I'm stumbling. I have told a lie. I have coveted. I have had other gods before you, etc., etc. I haven't always honored my father and mother. You know, we strike out early in childhood on a lot of these things. And it continues through adulthood. The law is our tutor to show us we can't do it. We can't get there ourselves. But, it says, it's to lead us to Christ, the Lord Jesus himself. Oh, he delivers us from this inability to keep the law. He justifies us by faith. And what that means is seen in a couple more verses from the Gospel of John. John 3:16, one of the most well-known verses of all. But this talks about exactly what we're saying here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's it. It's belief in Jesus Christ. Trust in him. He pays the penalty for my sins, and I don't have to. He gives me eternal life. I don't have to die. I will not perish. It's through faith in him. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Similar message. You hear, you believe, you have eternal life. It does not say the one who keeps the law entirely, because nobody's ever gotten there that way. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. Now let's go on to the second part of the message. The lawyer decides, I got to get more information here. That I'm not satisfied with that answer that Jesus just gave me. Do this and you will live. Because he had said, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so the lawyer's thinking about that and going, I think, he's thinking, yeah, I haven't done that perfectly. I'm falling short a little bit there. Maybe he thinks he's okay on the other one, but on this one, it seems like he realizes he's maybe falling short. But wishing to justify himself, verse 29, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Well, his question is the title of our sermon today, who is my neighbor? And it leads us to one of the most famous parables known around the world. People have heard of the parable of the Good Samaritan, or at least the Good Samaritan. They've heard that phrase. They may not have a clue what a Samaritan is, but they've heard that phrase, the Good Samaritan. So, what's the lawyer thinking at this point? Well, we don't have to guess. Scriptures tell us, wishing to justify himself. At this point, the great thing to do would be fall down before the Lord Jesus and say, I can't do it. I need your help. Can you help me? But instead, he says, I got to figure out a way to justify myself because I know I'm not living up to this. Wishing to justify himself. Think about the world we live in. Who is my neighbor? I mean, there's almost 8 billion people in the world. Are they all my neighbors? One thing I can assure you is you're never going to meet all of them. Okay? There are just too many. But you do know some of those 8 billion. And the lawyer is saying, well, I can't love everybody out there, can I? I mean, I'm having enough time trouble just loving my fellow Jews. The guys here in the temple in Jerusalem and you know, the guys that I work with, the guys I know. Those are the ones it's hard to love. Oh, I can love those other people out there. I've never met them. I can love them. But regardless of why he asked this question, which doesn't seem like it was a pure motive, we're glad he asked it. Because of what we're going to see next, this parable that Jesus tells. So let's read it from start to finish, and then we'll come back. Because this is a story, and it catches the audience's attention. Starting in verse 30. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among robbers, and they stripped him, and beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan," I think you could have heard a pin drop when Jesus said that. A Samaritan. "But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy to him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." All right. Jesus is like a very good news reporter here. A good news reporter asks the 5 W's about a story. Who, what, where, why, when. Not necessarily in that order. Jesus covers 4 of those in verse 30. He says, where? Well, it was on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And take a look at this picture. That's the kind of country you're in. Now, if you go to Israel, one of the things you'll learn about Israel is tourism is big business there. So they maintain this old road from Jerusalem to Jericho because people want to see it. Now, there happens to be very close by a major highway. It's just 2 lanes. There aren't a lot of big expressways in the mountains in Jerusalem, in Israel. But this one goes down from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And we'll talk about the road there in just a second. We're talking about the 5 W's first. Who? Well, it was a man. Almost assuredly a Jewish man. Everyone who heard the story would assume it was a Jewish man, especially since the people who come by are a priest and a Levite. Well, what? What happened? Well, he was robbed. He was beaten. He was left there to die. And why? Well, they took his stuff. They stripped him. Right? They left him. They took his clothes, it sounds like. And usually in those days, they wore an outer garment and an undergarment. The outer garment had some value, which is what we see Jesus getting auctioned off by a gamble for, by the soldiers. The inner garments, I'm not so sure. But they took all his stuff. They took his money. They took whatever he had on his journey. And they beat him up and left him there to die. Now, the only thing it leaves out is the when, and that really doesn't matter in this parable. It could have happened at any time. It isn't so important what day or even what time of year it happened. Now, this road, to set the scene for you a little bit, most of you have seen or maybe you've been to the top of Mount Diablo, which is very close to here. If you were to go from the top of Mount Diablo, and you're going to get on your donkey, all right, and you are going to ride down on your donkey to Highway 680 in Danville. Okay? If you've ever done that, you've probably done it by car. It turns out it's about the same distance and the same elevation difference. You're going down about 3,500 feet to go from Jerusalem in the mountains to Jericho, which is down by the Dead Sea, below sea. That's about the same elevation difference for Mount Diablo to Danville. And it's about the same distance. It would be 17 to 20 miles, depending on how the road went in those days. And that's about the same distance coming down from Mount Diablo. except this is going to be, look at the country there. It's going to be a lot hotter and a lot drier. The way Israel works is that the water and clouds come up from the Mediterranean Sea on the western shores of Israel, and they rise up in the mountains that go up to about 3,000 feet. And because of their rise, they drop their moisture going up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem still gets moisture. Just east of Jerusalem, it looks like this picture. The rain doesn't fall there. It's just dry and hot and desert. And nobody's out there. So if you're traveling this road, you are by yourself. And you are subject to possible thieves or robbers or whoever might be out there. That's the setting. Now then, Jesus says, he met with robbers. Now, isn't this something we all kind of fear? It could happen to anybody. Somebody could rob you. And there's people like that now. There were people like this 2,000 years ago when Jesus told the parable. They're not the good guys in the story. But they left behind a victim. And we need to pay attention to that victim in this story. What is happening here? Here's this guy. He's beat up. He has nothing left. Maybe nothing but underwear on at this point. And he's all wounded because we see that he has wounds later. He's left half dead. I don't know exactly what half dead is. But it assumes if he doesn't get help, he's going to go all the way to death. That's how I read it. So this is important that somebody help him. What happens next? Well, a couple of guys come along that would be well known to the Jewish people. A priest and a Levite. Well, what are those guys? All right, these are Jewish holy men. Especially the priest. We've seen a priest at the beginning of Luke, Zacharias, who was the father of John the Baptist. He was a priest fulfilling his priestly duties in the temple. Now, a priest and a Levite, what are they? Well, let's start with a Levite. A Levite means someone from the tribe of Levi, the third son of Jacob. Levi was born in about 1900 B.C., probably. That's the timeline. Before they went to Egypt, the Israelites, he was one of the ones who went to Israel with his father Jacob and all their families at that time. The tribe of Levi had been set aside by God to be the servants of God. They weren't to own land and farm and cultivate. They were to be the guys that served the others and took care of the people. Now, what's a priest? We throw these words around together, but I want you to understand the difference. A priest was a Levite descended from Aaron. Now, Aaron wasn't born until about the 1500s B.C. So, Levites had a 400-year head start on priests. And it turns out that when Aaron was priest, so he was the only priest at that point, although he had some sons by then, there were already 22,000 Levite men. So the math is not difficult. Which were more, Levites or priests? If one of them had a 22,000 person, 400-year head start. There were lots of Levites in Israel, but priests were not as common. Now, only priests offered sacrifices. The Levites served the Lord in other ways, around the temple, at the synagogues, in many ways throughout the land of Israel. And who are these guys? Well, they must have had important business. They were out on that road, headed down to Jericho. They weren't out there for their exercise, like we can go out today and exercise, right? That's not what these guys were doing. You don't pick that road to go out and get your exercise. It was a full day journey for most people. And they maybe were even going to serve the Lord in Jericho. Was what they were doing too important to stop and help someone? That convicts me. Is what we're doing too important to help a soul in need? Have you ever passed by someone who is in need because you had something important to do? I confess that sometimes I am so focused on what I have to do that I'm not even aware that there's someone in need around me. My job today is to preach the Word of God as it is written to all of you and to me. I don't get a pass on this. I need to listen and learn from the Word of God here as well. Do I want to be like the Levite and the priest, too busy maybe for God to take care of someone in need? Or do I want to be like this next guy, a Samaritan? Wow, why did Jesus bring up a Samaritan at this point? Couldn't it have just been another Jew? Wouldn't have that made the whole thing simpler? But he says a Samaritan. Well, what do we know about Samaritans? Just from the Bible, okay? Well, from John chapter 4, we learn that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Yet Jesus traveled there, and many believed in him. That's where he met the woman at the well. From John chapter 8, verse 48, to insult Jesus, some Jews called him a Samaritan. They weren't complimenting him at the time. It was a reference to potentially what they thought of as his illegitimate birth, that his father wasn't really who everybody thought he was, which they didn't know much about all that anyway. But there were rumors. You know, Mary had been pregnant when he was a boy, and they weren't married yet, and there were rumors. You know, was it a Roman soldier, some other guy that was passing through? So Jesus was being called essentially a half-breed. And in our own study here, just 2 weeks ago, when Jeremy Walker brought us back into Luke, he took us, Jesus came through the Samaritan village on his way to Jerusalem, and they rejected him. They basically told him, get out of town. You're headed to Jerusalem. We don't like you. And that had just happened. That was just the last chapter. So what's going on here? Well, there's history. You know how these things go? What were the Samaritans? We can learn this from the Bible as well. But about 700 years earlier, we see this. This was when Israel fell to the kingdom of Assyria in punishment for their idolatry. It says in 2 Kings 17, 23 and 24, so Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. That was when it was written. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cusa and from Ava and from Hina and Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. Now the way the king of Assyria did this, when he took over a new place, he mixed all the people up to get rid of their individual identity. He didn't want a group of Israelites hanging out there in Samaria that could raise up and rebel against him. So he took, it says, somewhere else, it says he took about 27,000 Israelite men, and he put them in all these other cities. And he brought a whole bunch of guys from those other cities to live in Samaria, which was the northern part of Israel. And so essentially what you have is people begin to intermarry. They had kids that were partly Assyrian and partly Israeli. And that's what went on. And that they had 700 years to develop their own culture in that regard as Samaritans. So when we say the Good Samaritan, well, this is no fault of the guy walking along the road. This is just his history. Don't we see some of that today in our society? We tend to judge people by their background, their label. Well, Jesus is going to show us maybe we shouldn't judge by their label, because the Samaritan is going to turn out to be the good guy here. Now, one question I have is, what was the Samaritan doing on this road? Neither Jerusalem nor Jericho is in Samaria. So he was out of his home territory. And the Jews weren't real friendly to Samaritans. So why is he there? We don't know. Jesus doesn't tell us. But what we do know about this Samaritan, he was on a journey. He was going someplace. He had business to take care of. And we'll see as he talks about it, he gets the chance to go continue his business. That will happen in verse 35. But he takes a significant delay to take care of this man. Now, verse 33 tells us what was different about the Samaritan And the key word is at the end. Everything up till then, he was on the journey, he was going down the road, he saw the man, and that's when everything changes. The last few words of verse 33, he felt compassion. Feel it. He felt for this man. The first two guys who went by, it seems, hardened their hearts. I'm not going to let this man's situation touch my life. And it says they passed by on the other side of the road. Wasn't a big wide road, but that probably gave them 6 or 8 feet of distance, right? Social distancing from this guy. They basically avoided him. The Samaritan doesn't. But before he takes action, it talks about what's going on in his heart. He's here, he's loving God with all his heart. He's feeling compassion. In this way, Jesus is really illustrating himself with this story. Jesus felt compassion. And I looked through the New Testament to find the places where that's recorded. One of the big ones is Matthew 9:36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And then in Matthew 14 and 15, before Jesus feeds the 5,000 and then the 4,000, in both instances it says he felt compassion. And then there are three times before healing, one in each gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where he healed two blind men, he healed a leper, and he raised the widow's son. Before each of those events, it says he felt compassion. Now, it doesn't mean he didn't feel it at other times, but the fact that it's pointed out to us this number of times in the New Testament means it was real to Jesus. He felt compassion. And now this Samaritan, who, like Jesus, is on a journey, remember, Jesus is on a journey to Jerusalem. This Samaritan also feels compassion like Jesus. And one of the things that we can do is we can let the world around us harden our hearts when we should be feeling compassion. We should look at somebody in need and say, oh, this person, I'm so sorry about their situation. What can I do to help? But instead we say, I'm busy. I've got a lot going on. There's too many people out there. I can't help them all. We see, especially places like social media and the media, the television broadcast, internet media, all those places, we see all these stories of all these things going wrong, most of which we actually can't do anything about. They're happening somewhere else. But what we can do is we can do something about the person God brings across our path. And I think that's an important distinction between what the parable of the Good Samaritan teaches and what we're hearing in the culture today. It's like we're supposed to just get up and do something. Well, a lot of the somethings that people do don't actually help any individuals. What the Good Samaritan did, he helped one person. Just one. But imagine if every Christian, even just in Fairview, helped one person this week that they wouldn't have helped otherwise. What a difference that would begin to make in our communities. If we soften our hearts and allow ourselves to be touched by people in need and go do something like what the Samaritan was going to do. All three travelers had the opportunity to do something for this man, but only one did. Now, what did the Samaritan do? There's going to be two slides on this, because there's so much it wouldn't fit on one. Isn't that ridiculous? If he had done any one of these things, it would have been nice. He does 10 good things that are written down for this man he didn't even know. You see, this American wasn't the one who injured him. He hadn't left him lying there by the road. He wasn't making up for something he'd done wrong. He just felt compassion for a needy soul. It says he came to him. Well, already he's distinguished from the priest and the Levite. They passed by on the other side. And that's the end of the story for them. But the Samaritan does more. He bandaged up his wounds. He poured oil and wine on them. And that was probably something medicinal or for pain relief, to clean the wounds and to soothe the pain. He put him on his own beast. Well, that means the Samaritan had to walk the rest of the way. He had a donkey, that's probably what it was in those days. And he let the other man use his donkey. He brought him to an inn. Samaritan probably wasn't planning to stop at that inn. He was probably going all the way to Jericho. There were inns along the way, apparently, or at least one. And of course, in the name of tourism, there's a Good Samaritan Inn on the road to Jericho in Israel these days. It looks somewhat less than 2,000 years old, however. But they do it. You can stay there. He brought him to this inn, and he took care of him. Obviously, that means he got him food and water. He probably stayed with him, checked on him all night. They both stayed at the inn. He didn't just drop him off there. I say essentially what he did is he stabilized the man and put him in a position where he could recover. It was going to take him longer than this to recover. But all of that is what the Samaritan did just that day to help this man. He completely changed his plan for his journey to help this injured man. And that is very much the key of what Jesus said. This was sacrificial love. Now, when we go back to the verse we talked about, love your neighbor as yourself, some of us who've studied the original languages a little bit know that there are different words for love in the Bible. This one is the word agape love, selfless, sacrificial love, the kind of love God has for us. That's how we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. That is what this man was showing to the injured man. As if that wasn't enough, part two, the next day, he didn't just say, well, I've got to be on my journey, I'll just leave this guy. No, he paid for the man's care. All right? He took out 2 denarii, well, how much is that? Think of it as 2 days' wages. So whatever you made in a day, times 2, that's how much he paid the innkeeper. All right, so even if you take something that's close to minimum wage these days, which is a little hard to tell depending on where you live, but round numbers, you could say in a day you might earn $100. And so in 2 days, that would be $200. He pulled out of his own money $200 to give to the innkeeper to help take care of this guy. Well, that's gonna take care of a few things. And now, how many of these 10 steps would any of us take to help this man in need? Not only did he pay his way, he told the innkeeper to take care of him. I also thought he didn't ask, he told the innkeeper to take care of him. Take care of him. Here's the money. Take care of him. I guess that was okay. The innkeeper apparently bought into it. Jesus is telling an abbreviated story here. He's not giving all the details. He promised to return. When I return, whatever more you spend, I will repay. Well, that's kind of like he left his credit card. Okay. Now, they didn't have credit cards back then. And who knows if the innkeeper even knew this guy. Maybe he did regular journeys through and stopped there. We don't know. But the innkeeper left him and he basically said, okay, it seems to this. In other words, the man was doing everything he could to help this injured soul that he had just met along the road that he didn't owe anything to. Now, the key point I see here is that the Samaritan got personally involved to help one individual. Right? He didn't start a campaign, a government program, even a church program, temple program, whatever. He helped one individual. That's the lesson of this parable. And we ourselves can apply that. We don't need to figure out how to do this for the masses. We need to figure out how to help one person or one family. Something that's within our reach that we can do. That would be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus asked the question at the end of this story, which one proved to be a neighbor? Let's see. That's really hard to answer after this story. I know, it was the robbers. No, and it wasn't the priest or the Levite either. Clearly it was the Samaritan. I don't know that the lawyer in the story, or who was talking to Jesus, I don't know if he can even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. But he says, the one who showed mercy. Would that have been you? Would it have been me? Again, the lawyer answers correctly. I think there's hope for this lawyer. His motives were right, but maybe we'll see him in heaven someday. Maybe he was getting to know Jesus with resistance. But it says later on that many of the priests and other people were believing in the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Acts. Not all of them, but there were some. Maybe we'll see him in heaven. Now, when we talk about the one who showed mercy, I want to compare that to the phrase we had in verse 33, he felt compassion. There's a difference between what you're feeling on the inside and what you do about it on the outside. And that's the difference between these two phrases. One who showed mercy took action. He showed it. He demonstrated. He put his feeling into action and took care of the man. So his commendation here that he showed mercy is based on the actions he took. If he had just felt compassion and walked by the guy and said, I hope you get better, and then kept walking down the road, we wouldn't have this parable. This man did something, and it's a great example to all of us. Well, the last thing, I wanted to say on the slide here, one compassionate individual from a different people group. And I don't want to draw too many comparisons with the kinds of things going on today in our society. We can get bogged down there. Just think about it. A Jew and a Samaritan were from different people groups. And you'd think it would be enough of a story to tell the Jew he should have stopped and helped the Samaritan by the side of the road. Right? That would have made an interesting parable. But Jesus switches it. He tells the Jews a parable about the Samaritan stopping to help. The Samaritan was the guy that was different, and yet he stopped to help. It gets us to think, what does Jesus really want us to do? And again, it's about individuals helping individuals. That's what we're looking for in this parable. Well, how can we apply this today? You know, sometimes when you have a message from the Word of God, you have to dig a bit for an application. It's hard to find. Other times, it is so plain obvious that you can't miss it. And that is what we have today. Jesus says to the lawyer, go and do the same. He's telling him to show mercy like the Samaritan did. So I leave you with that thought today. Go and do the same. It's not just a nice story. You don't have to revolutionize the world, which is an overwhelming task. Go find one person. Someone you can love like you already love yourself. If you need help with that, you need to ask the Lord to empower you. That's why He gives Christians the Holy Spirit, so that we can do things in His power that we couldn't do in our own strength. Now, yesterday's weekly email had a comment box at the end where if you would like to send any kind of a response, you can just click on that and it will send an email to me. If you have any thoughts that you'd like to share with me after today's sermon, go ahead and use that link. That way I don't have to give you an email address or whatever. It's already in there, the text message that was sent out yesterday and the email. And you can respond or comment or ask a question about anything that I've said today. It's a little hard because I have a very empty room I'm talking to here today, and those of you who are out on camera, I don't know what you're thinking. So let me know. I'd love to hear what your response is to this sermon today. With that, let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for you. You were on a journey, and you felt compassion many times. You told people to go and do the same. You're our example in this. I pray that we would be like you, that we would love you the way, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, and that we would love our neighbor as ourselves by your power, not in our own abilities and strength, only by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ given us by the Holy Spirit. I pray that we would find individuals to help in our lives and do so. In Jesus' name.